At the time of the Reformation, many hundreds of years ago, the standing doctrine or truth of how one is saved was a combination of things. And it was kind of like the grace of God. The Roman Catholic doctrine had a doctrine of grace, but the grace of God was kind of like an energy drink. It was kind of like drinking a bit of Red Bull and getting very excited about Jesus and doing the things that Jesus wants us to do. And by that, the combination of the doing by grace, the energy drink, so to speak, and then what Christ did on the cross, a sort of combination of those things, is what justifies man before God. And so there was always this gnawing sense in people like Martin Luther and others as well, this gnawing sense of, well, has the drink really done enough? Have I really done enough to sort of merit, together with Christ and what he's done on the cross, to merit eternal life, to merit salvation? So there was always this gnawing sense that I haven't done quite enough. And when the daylight broke, and when the light broke upon Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, he saw things in a quite different light. And he had an illustration. I really just came across this the other day in a reading. Luther's illustration of the doctrine of justification by faith. He said, it's as though there was a king who was great and had power and authority and wisdom and wealth, and his reign covered much of the known world. This king determined and decided that he was going to marry a poor beggar woman, a woman on the street. And his marriage to her was astounding. It was amazing to everyone who would come and look at that and see it. And yet he did it. It was his determination that he was going to marry this woman who was not equal with him, was in no way like him. But he was going to marry her and bring her into his home. And not only that, but in the marriage, she would become what? The queen. She's the queen. Now, much of her life, she really didn't think of herself as a queen. And she didn't even act sometimes like a queen. But more and more, she grew to love her king. And she became more and more like him. But she was not justified by that. She was accepted as queen. Her status forever was queen because he had married her. He had given her, through the marriage covenant, a status and a place that she did not deserve and would never have thought that she would ever have attained. And Luther said, that's what the grace of God is like. That's what justification by faith is really all about. So let's think about that. Are you married to Jesus Christ? You see, because that makes all the difference. One of Paul's favorite words, and we'll see it in here in this chapter 3, that he glories in, is that little phrase, in Christ. It's really a kind of, in some ways, a kind of marriage phrase. It's a phrase that denotes that there is this intimate connection, which the theologians call union, a union with Christ that brings all sorts of blessings into the life. We, as Reformed people and confessions and so forth, we like to sort of delineate the doctrines and justification and sanctification and adoption and perseverance and all of that. And that's quite all right. That's very good for us to think, to begin to think sometimes in categories. But the gospel tells us that all of those blessings, every blessing, comes to us by virtue of a marriage to Jesus Christ, by virtue of union with Jesus Christ. And this chapter 3 is really a good example of that. This is Paul's, we might say, his personal testimony. And if you'll forgive my language, it really is kind of a love statement, a love exclamation. If I don't know about you, but when you read chapter 3 in Philippians, it reads very different, it seems to me, from the other parts of the letter, or even in much of Paul's writing. It's very personal, and it's really very passionate. I mean, think about it. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's a sort of crescendo in Paul's. He is excited here. He is rejoicing here about the fact that he is united to Jesus Christ. And this testimony is going to contain justification, you know, our doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ is contained there. But also, it goes further than that because he talks about the fact that he's united with Christ means so much more. Knowing the resurrection, sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him, all of that is more. It just goes on and on and on. Now, you'll be happy to know that I'm not going to preach on all 21 verses today. I really today just want to give us the first 10 verses. And I want the reason for that and for picking this particular passage at the dawn of a new year is we've been thinking about, think of the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about Isaiah 54 and the Lord's promise and encouragement and motivation to lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes and have this great confidence in being God's people and the spread of the gospel in every aspect of life. And then we looked at Isaiah 55, and we saw the power of that gospel, that when God sends his word out, it accomplishes his purpose. And both of those truths, both of those chapters ought to inspire us really with great confidence. But it's also important for us, and I think on an individual basis, you, your friends, all of us who are Christians, to kind of understand and be able to rejoice in the fact that we are united to Jesus Christ and rejoice in some sense as the apostle does here. He rejoices. You know, sometimes I think as Christians, the non-Christian looks at us and perhaps, I mean, and we know that there's persecution and hatred of Christians, but I think there's a fair amount of respect that Christians get from the non-Christian. When he sees him trying to do the right thing, when he sees something of his generosity, perhaps, or when he sees his loyalty to his wife, or to her husband. In other words, those things that are sometimes, well, let's say most of the time, are apparent in the lives of Christians. But I wonder, do they envy us for our joy? Do they envy us for our joy? Do they see us really excited about the gospel? Really excited about Jesus Christ. This chapter is a very exciting chapter. It's almost as though Paul is writing from the depths of his heart and telling us just how much he loves Jesus Christ. It's doctrine, sure, but it's kind of flavored in this excitement, the amazing. In fact, this idea of rejoicing is a theme that runs all the way through the book of Philippians. 14 different times, Paul uses some form of the word joy or rejoicing. And it's at the beginning here, isn't it? In verse 1. Finally, my brothers, or the last thing we want to talk about here, rejoice in the Lord. Not in your circumstance, not in your abilities, not in your talents, not in the things you know or the things you've learned, not in any of that. Rejoice in the Lord. That's a verse that speaks to us of union, doesn't it? Rejoice in the fact that you are in Christ and that fills your life to rejoice in the Lord. 14 times. Do they envy us for that? Is that the thing that makes you stand out, makes me stand out in my neighborhood? They look at me and say, boy, there's something about him. There's something about him. He's not just a nice guy. He seems to be rejoicing in someone that I don't even know. To rejoice in the Lord. And it's because of that rejoicing, there are things that Paul has great confidence in. And this idea of boasting and glorying runs through chapter 3 as well. And we need to understand that a little bit. Sometimes our English word for boasting, we immediately put a negative connotation on that. We hate the boaster. But there are some things that we actually can, or the Greek has a wider sort of semantic load, so to speak, in that word. And it's the idea of the things that one takes pride in or glories in. And it's not always a bad thing. You know, you feel good, for example, if your children prosper in something. You clap for them. You say, well done, well done. There's not anything wrong with that. That's a sort of natural part of being human, to glory in certain things. When your football team wins, you, yeah, hurrah, we won. That's a glorying, you see. You know, it gets bad when you glory in that and put down the other side. That's when it turns into sin. But there's a sort of natural glorying, and the word has more a broader scope in the Greek than it really does in English. And that runs through this passage as well. Paul's glorying and glorying in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I love the phrase that John Calvin often uses to talk about this little phrase, in Christ. And he talks about how Christ has come to us clothed with his gospel. In other words, all of the blessings come to us by virtue of being in Christ. So the question of the day, are you in Christ? Okay, that's the first question. Are you in Christ? And then second, is that your glory? Do you rejoice? Are you able today, right now, rejoice in the Lord? Rejoice and glory in him. Well, that's where we're going. We're going to look at this under three heads. And the first is Paul's warning. There's a warning here in the early part of chapter 3. And I've just said, beware of a hybrid justification. I'm going to explain that, but that's what came to mind. Beware of a hybrid justification. And then two, we get a look at Paul's former justification. In other words, what was it that he gloried in? What was it that he boasted about? What was it that was sort of his reason for living? And everybody's got a reason for living. Everybody's got a justification of some sort, whether it's justified by faith or justified by something else. And we're going to tease that out a little bit. And then third, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Okay, just those three things, and we're going to stop at verse 10. So let's look first, the beware, the warning. There's a threefold warning. Notice he says in verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The word there is a little bit stronger than look out. It's beware. It's like a sign that you're driving along, and the sign says, beware, the bridge is out ahead. It's something for you to look at and really pay attention to. Beware, the bridge is out. Paul is saying, beware, there's a possibility that the bridge may be out in your community. He's writing this to the church in Philippi that evidently was a church that he loved and a church that was doing pretty well, but there was a warning here. There was a problem that could come to them that if they were not aware, they needed to be on their guard. And it was to think somehow of being right with God on the basis of something in any way unconnected with the fullness that there is in Jesus Christ. It's kind of like in the book of Galatians, the heresy that Paul is directly attaching there is this Christ plus heresy. That's why I call it a hybrid. It's Christ, but it's something else. It was the same thing in the Reformation. It was Christ plus sacraments, ordinances, drinking the energy drink, so to speak, you know, the grace of God that enables me to do. And that's a hybrid. It's not pure. And Paul's saying, beware of impurity. Now, that's not just a first century problem. It's not just a 15th century problem. It is a human problem in churches. That there's some central, some addition to the work of Christ and to what Christ has done that is going to enable us or help us to really be a good church. Okay, it might be the kind of friendships maybe that draw up. It could be the music we sing, or it could be the kinds of ministries that the church might enter into. And all of those things may be good in and of themselves, but it becomes a kind of hybrid where we think if we have this and if we do this, then this will happen. And something other than Jesus Christ and Him alone, Christ and Him crucified. He is saying this, beware, beware, beware of one thing, and that is those who would come in and seek to add something to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something that would in some way sort of water down the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in this case, in Paul's case here in Philippi, he describes them as dogs. Who are they? Are they just Jews? Are they just those who do not believe the gospel? I don't think so. These are some who really dogged the Apostle Paul as he went from place to place and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he would go to one place and then others would come in after him and would say basically, well, you know, what Paul said there, okay, there's a measure of goodness in it. We love Christ too, and Christ died on the cross, and we love that and we appreciate that. But in order for you to be really God's people, you need to add this and this and this. And of course, the main thing was you needed to be circumcised. You needed to have the covenant seal, the covenant sign of the fact that you were God's people. You go back to the book of Genesis. It was the sign that God separated, he set aside his people for himself. And he commanded that sign to be done. But when Christ came, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, was undercut by some who would come in and say, well, having Christ is fine, but you also need to do this one thing. You need to be circumcised. You need to handle the law of God and Moses' requirements and so forth. And Paul, now, some have taken offense at Paul's language here, calling them dogs. Now, what he's not talking about the way we think about dogs, you know, man's best friend and our pups that we love and keep in the house and all of that. That was not the idea that would have been brought up by the idea of a dog. It was the dog was an unclean animal in Israel, often a scavenger, often vicious. And to call someone a dog is really one of the worst kinds of attacks that you could make on them. It's what the Jews called the Gentiles because they were unclean. They were impure. And now Paul is turning that language upside down and saying, no, no, you are the dogs. You are the ones who have made impure and unclean the free gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by your additions to it. This is the language, really. You think this is harsh language? Well, think of it this way. Husband, you were going along and someone comes in and the wife that you love was seeking to come in between you and she. What would your response to that be? Would it be, well, it's okay. It's not a big deal. You know, I'm a loving person. That's okay. Oh, that's horrible. You would fight, wouldn't you? You would go to war, wouldn't you? This is the language of war. Paul is saying, don't let it happen. Beware, beware, beware of those who would come in and add something, even something as in the past as necessary for the people of God as circumcision. And he goes a little further there. We don't get it here because of the English translation, but he said, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision. That's actually a play on words. The word katatome, which means cut or mutilate, and the word circumcision is peritome. So he's kind of using a little play on words here. He said they're requiring circumcision for you, but what it really is mutilation. It's concision, not circumcision, but it's concision. It's just cutting for no reason whatsoever. And he says, we are the circumcision. Now, what does he mean by that? Does it mean all of us are you know, good Jews and circumcised? No, he's speaking in the language, really, of the Old Testament that God required a circumcision of the heart. In fact, what physical circumcision pointed to was the cutting away of the heart and creating a new heart within the believer that he might worship by the Spirit of God. And get Paul's glorying here. When he says, we are the circumcision, he's proud in the best way of being a part of the family of God, of being the people of God. We are the circumcision. That's something that you and I really ought to be very proud of in the righteous way of understanding pride, that we are the circumcision. Now, it's a humbling kind of pride, isn't it? Because we didn't deserve it at all. And yet, at the same time, are you proud to be a Christian? Do you glory in the fact that you're a Christian? That God has called you to himself. He's placed his love upon you. It's a steadfast love that you did not deserve, and he's given it to you. And you know what? He's given all these other people to you as well. Does that not make you proud? When I look out upon you, the congregation, I know something about almost all of you, and something about your love for the Lord, your desire. I know you've got sins too. Yeah, okay, you know that about me. But what stands out about you is that you love Jesus Christ. And I'm proud of that. I'm proud of being a part of it. And that's what that's what Paul is saying here. He's glorying in the fact that we're the real circumcision here. We're the true. Where the gospel really began back there in the Old Testament, the fullness of it has now come in Jesus Christ, and we're the recipients of it. Does that not make you want to stand up and shout? Rejoice in the Lord. We're the circumcision. It's come true in us. The Lord has taken his scalpel of divine grace and has cut our hearts wide open so that we can confess our sins and come to Jesus Christ in the fullness of his grace and his mercy. And that's true every single day of our lives. And that will be true unto eternity. Is that not a reason for joy and rejoicing in knowing Jesus Christ? We are the circumcision. Can you not see the passion, the feel, the passion, the love that is in the Apostle Paul here? Listen, whatever you add to Christ or seek to add to Christ takes away from him. It takes him away. He will not be a hybrid. He's going to be all or nothing. He won't let you play that game of justified in him, but also adding this or that other thing to it. And we tend to do that, don't we? We can be justified by a number of things. And to think about justify just for a moment, what does that really mean? Well, think of it this way. It's the things that we would say would be our claim to fame. There's a comic and a comic routine that came out several years ago, and it's one of my favorites. I'm not necessarily recommending it, but do you remember when Brian Regan came out with the Me Monster, and how funny it was, because he was describing people, you and I, and our tendency when we're in conversation with people, and so-and-so might tell a story about something, and then almost immediately our response to that is to do what? Is to tell a story that's just a little bit better. Or maybe it's a person, they know so-and-so. And we go, okay, but I know so-and-so. We do that, don't we? It's a kind of justification. We justify ourselves by our jobs. It's a sort of claim to fame that's independent of God. It really doesn't have anything to do with God. The idea that we're justified by the people we know, perhaps by the talents that we have, the house that we live in, the heritage that we have. Maybe it's sport. Maybe it's your personality. Well, I'm not like that. I'm like this. Maybe it's your singing, your cooking, your sewing, your preaching. Any of the things that we would say we have confidence in that is independent of God. That's what Paul says. He says, we're the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus, we boast in him, and put no confidence in the flesh. I don't know about you, but that phrase sticks. No confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? What is the flesh? Well, think of it this way. It's kind of your claim to fame. You know, it's the thing that separates you from everybody else. I caught myself the other night. Somebody mentioned Hapeville. And I said, I'm from Hapeville. I mean, what does it mean to be from Hapeville? Who cares? And then I went further. I said, and my brother is a councilman on the board of the Hapeville city government. That's my claim to fame. I'm from Hapeville. Who cares? We do it all the time, don't we? That's our justification. It's like this is my reason for boasting or for glorying. It's so natural to us to have confidence in the flesh. But Paul is saying here, and what he's rejoicing in, get that, what he's rejoicing in is that he puts no confidence in the flesh. Now, here's the distinction. Remember we said a while ago that glorying is not necessarily a bad thing because we do it, but it's in Christ. And really glorying in Christ means that we can have a kind of sub-glory in the other things. We spent a little bit of time yesterday doing a good deed for a neighbor, rebuilding her fence. That was Don's doing. It was great. It was tremendous. And well, all of us, I think, at the end of it, had a sense of, all right, that was good. It was good for us to do that. Now, that could have gone to the extreme of glorying in that. Yeah, boy, we're really great guys. We did this good thing. But we gloried. It made us feel good that we felt like we were doing something for the Lord. And that the confidence, you know, was connected to him. You see? But it's tricky, isn't it? It's tricky. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this justifying that we so easily do. We have to be careful about it. And Paul's thought through it a little bit. Put no confidence in the flesh. Nothing at all that is about me that is independent of God and independent of Christ. And we can do that. Put our talents, our gifts, our abilities, all of the things. I mean, they are as numerous, I started to say, as the people who are in this room, but it's actually as numerous as the hairs of the head of all the people in this room. We justify. Paul says, no confidence. No confidence in the flesh. And then, of course, he goes on what he was formerly justified in. What he formerly had confidence in, what he gloried in. Okay, now we can. It's under two parts, and I want you to kind of notice how the Apostle Paul. There's a sort of growing crescendo here, both in the things that he was formerly taking some credit for and justifying himself for, and then also in the part where he speaks about the worth of Christ. There's a kind of pattern in how he speaks of these. I don't want to be too detailed about this, but the first thing that set Paul apart, that again is a very much a people thing, is he was very confident in his, well, let's call it his blue blood heritage. Is that he was a blue blood. He was, you know what a blue blood is. It's someone who's born into a certain situation that immediately elevates them to a sort of higher realm. Okay? You're born into money, or you're born into property, or you're born into a certain country of the world. We can even do this in thinking about being an American. The idea of having the confidence and taking pride in our heritage. And Paul says, anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that is, those things that really were given by God, but in our thinking, independent of God, he says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. We're just going to go through these quickly. That's what the Jews did. That was the law of God. And his parents were faithful to that, so circumcised. He was of the people of Israel. That is, he wasn't a proselyte. He wasn't someone that sort of came into Israel's, the people of God, which you could do. You could come in. You could be not a true, perfect Israelite, but a blood Israelite and come in. He's no, I'm of the people of Israel, of a pure blood, so to speak, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, that sets it up a little bit higher. The tribe of Benjamin, two things that set them apart is one, when the northern tribes split and went into apostasy, Benjamin stayed. It was Benjamin and Judah that were of the so-called of the house of Judah. And the tribe of Benjamin was also a warrior tribe. It was the tribe where Saul came from, the first king of Israel. And so the tribe of Benjamin, there was a sort of an elite status to being of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul, when he was Saul, he was even named after the first king. He's of the tribe. So there's a building, circumcised, of the people of Israel, a pure blood, and not only a pure blood, but the tribe of Benjamin. And then he kind of ends with a flourish, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the top of the ladder in terms of my heritage, what I was born into, so to speak. Well, that's something I had anything to do with, but you know how that is. The people tend to sort of regard people on the basis of where you're from, just like, well, I'm from Hayville. That really raises my status, doesn't it? Really. But that's what Paul is saying. And then the second thing, there's just three of these, but this has to do with his personal achievement. So the first is his heritage, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then these three things that had to do with his personal accomplishments. It's like you went to school at a certain place. You were a Harvard grad. You were educated there. So that's where he's going to go here, his personal achievements. First, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. What Paul's speaking about there is his education. He was educated in the best schools. He was educated under Gamaliel, who was the top teacher of the Pharisees. So Paul is saying, not only was I born into sort of a rich heritage, I made the most of that by going to the best schools, being educated in the law, and I became a Pharisee. That is one that was a cut above the sort of normal Hebrew, the normal Jew. I wasn't just one of these run-of-the-mill guys. I was a Pharisee, educated in the school of Gamaliel and achieving that status. And then secondly, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That took him another stand. Now, we might look at that and say, well, boy, that there's nothing to be proud of. But for the Jew, that was something to be proud of. The idea of being zealous for the traditions of the fathers was a highlight. That was something to be held onto and grasped and let nothing get in the way. Here comes this sect of people who call themselves the Way. They're following this guy named Jesus who claims to be a Messiah. Well, that's someone who's going against, is going to take away from the glory of being a Jew and the glory of Judaism, the glory of the Mosaic Covenant. Here's this guy coming in and saying, it's all pointing to me. It's all realized in me. And they hated him because he was He was saying that the glory was in him. And so Saul set himself apart as to his zeal, a persecutor of the church. He killed people for that. Remember when Stephen was stoned and they laid their coats at the foot of Saul? He oversaw that execution. We could say he was responsible for it. And that didn't lower him in the eyes of the Jews. It raised him. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. We get Paul's own testimony in 2 Timothy about that. I was a bad man. I was a bad man, but Christ came. Christ came into my life. And then the third thing, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. Now, that word blameless doesn't mean perfect, but it does mean that Paul adhered to the law. He got up in the morning thinking about God's law, and he determined every day of his life to keep God's law and to set that as the sign and the seal of who he was. You see, there's a kind of crescendo here. He's a Pharisee. Oh, he's a zealous Pharisee. And under the law, blameless. That's the crescendo. Now, you could fill in the blanks with other things that you yourself might see as the reasons for justifying. And even if you don't think of that in terms of being justified before God, maybe it might be a little easier to say, what is it that justifies you before men, before people? What is it that sets you apart? Is it your education? Is it your knowledge? Is it your abilities? Is it your talents? Is it where you've come from? What is it? What is it that makes you, you? Paul is saying, these are the things that made me who I was. It's where I got my claim to fame, so to speak, my reason for existence. And everybody's got it. Everybody's got something. And many of us have many things that we might say, yeah, that was formerly my reason for existence. Mine was in playing ball and being a good coach and even being a good teacher. Those were the things that we gloried in. We said, this is what makes me me. This is what gives my life meaning and purpose. It's why I get up in the morning. It's because of these things. You see? So we're no different. We're no different than Saul. But this is what justified him. In the eyes of man, but he thought as well in the eyes of God. This is what justified him. But then there's this break in verse 7. And we could almost say that verse 7 happened on the road to Damascus. Because there was the point there where the Apostle Paul was changed. Where Saul was changed. Where Jesus Christ entered into his life. And everything after that was different. We were thinking this morning and looking at the "What Did You Expect?" videos in the Sunday school. Which, by the way, if you're not in there, you're missing something. They're really good. It's really good. But having a time to think about what my life would have been like had Christ not entered it. What would Saul's life have been? Well, he would have continued on glorying in these things. And he would have died and he would have received the judgment of God. God would have said, those things do not justify you, Saul. In fact, they bring wrath because you missed Christ. Well, what is it about us? What can we think of that says, if Christ had not entered my life, what would it have looked like? That's something to think about, isn't it? Think about that in our all of the things of life, the motivations for living, which have just turned. And there's the turn there in verse 7. And Paul says again, three things, and there's a kind of growing crescendo, if you'll notice, in these verses. We're moving quickly. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Already, Paul's language, there's an exchange here. The exchange of those things before which he had confidence in and now have come in Jesus Christ, the justifying righteousness of Christ. And we're going to parse that out a little bit later. But that's where he begins. What was gain is now loss. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then verse 8. Indeed, see how he's going. He's expanding. The level of passion is growing. There's a crescendo in verse 8, isn't it? Indeed, I count everything as loss. Not just those things that I've mentioned, but other things that might enter in to the whole story of my life. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Surpassing worth. It could be translated the excellence, the surpassing excellence, the value that is placed upon simply knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I say simply, but we know, John chapter 17 and verse 3, to know Him is eternal life. This is one of those union places where Paul is talking about my simply coming to know Jesus Christ as my Savior has made all the difference. A surpassingness. What does it mean, this knowing Christ? Well, think of him, as he had said before in Philippians chapter 2, as the one who was God with God in the beginning and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking upon himself the very nature of a servant and becoming obedient unto death. This one, this Jesus, who did that for me, and how his all that he has done is in order that I might live, that I might have life. He died that I might live. And to know him is to know him as Emmanuel, God with us. Not simply in our conversion, though that is true, but in every aspect of my life. In all of the trials, all of the difficulties, all of the heartaches, all of the grief, all of the sorrow, Jesus is with us. Hallelujah. Jesus is with us. That's what it means to know Christ, to know the fullness of the Godhead who's become man, and to know him as a fellow sufferer in this thing called life, and that he is with us and will be with us unto eternity. It is to know him as my great prophet, that he's not only the light of the world, but he's my light. He's your light. He is light for us. Remember, Paul said, we are the circumcision. Well, he is light for us as our great prophet, as our great priest. He's the balm for our consciences. When you feel guilty, when you are guilty of sin, the blood of sprinkling of the cross that the Bible takes us to and points to as being Jesus' work on our behalf, and that the Holy Spirit takes that thing that Christ did years and years ago and applies it right now, today, as a balm for the conscience. And the unbeliever knows nothing of that. It's what he is for you, for we who are the circumcision. And he's our king. He's the great guide and principal of our lives. We say to him, he's shown us the path of life. And we say, well, we'd be fools to walk any other way than the way that he has planted for us in his word and that he's given to us. He's not simply the way, the truth, and the life, but he is our way. He is our truth. He's our life. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Notice the pronouns there. And then he goes on. There's a crescendo. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. This takes in Paul's personal life since the road to Damascus. What has happened since? Well, I've suffered the loss of all things. I had things taken away from me. The blue blood heritage that I had when I came to Christ and converted, that was taken from me. Not only was he himself counted that as lost, but it was lost to him. And these righteousness, the zeal and righteousness under the law, that he suffered for the fact that he knew Christ. And I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a very tame translation of the word there. It really is, the word is manure or dung. In other words, that which he had confidence in before has become disgusting to him now. I am disgusted with what I used to glory in. Have you gotten to that point, Christian? You see how there's a crescendo here. Gain, loss, surpassing worth. But here's what Jerry Bridges calls renouncing the confidence. Renouncing those things that I thought were important, or those things that sort of set me apart. I've renounced them. They disgust me. And the thoughts that I had about them are disgusting to me now. That's what he's saying. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, refuse, nothing at all, worse than nothing, disgusting, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's interesting language, isn't it? Gain is present tense. I gain Christ. I come to Christ. I believe on Christ. But then be found in him anticipates a later time. And this is important. Paul knows that by being in Christ from the very first moment that he repented and believed, and the Spirit of God enabled him to repent and believe and changed his life, he knew that there was a certainty and a security in Christ, that he was not only gaining Christ, but on the day of days he would be found in Christ for all eternity, at the last day when the accounts are all made, to be found in Christ. That's the glory, the beauty of that little phrase, in Christ. That's an eternal phrase. It's an eternal truth. Be found in him. Now here's the doctrine, isn't it? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, That is, anything you can do, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Notice the contrast. At first he said, a righteousness of my own. But here, a righteousness from God. Luther said, before you can ever think about Christ being your example, you must take him as a gift. As a gift. Just think again of the illustration that we began with, the king who marries the queen. The first thing she needs to be thinking about is that the king chose me. The king has made me his wife, his bride. Now she's going to have thoughts. I need to live up to this. She's going to have those thoughts. I'm not there. I don't deserve this being a queen. My language is not like that of a queen. My deportment is not like that of a queen. All right, that's true. And she's going to grow in that. But the very first thing she needs to realize that's going to actually motivate her to being a queen in reality is this gift that's come to her. And when she gets up in the morning, she pinches herself because she looks and there he is. He's the king. He's with me. He's not going to forsake me. He's not going to love me any more by my queenly attributes than he does now as my husband. Surpassing worth. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Believing that this comes by faith. I think that the Apostle Paul probably had in his mind as he's writing this letter to the Philippians and warning them about a sort of hybrid justification or something else getting in between them and Christ. And I think he may have had Jeremiah 9, these verses on his mind. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now you could add a bunch of other things there, couldn't you? He's really trying to give us a sort of a panoply of things that we boast in. Wisdom, might, riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, that covenant marriage faithfulness, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Well, let's ask a few questions. First of all, what justifies you? What is your reason for existence? Where's your confidence? Where's your confidence? As you get up in the morning, do you pinch yourself with the amazing grace that you have been found in Christ? That you have gained Christ, not by your own efforts, but because Christ has come to you. He comes to you even now, today. He opens his arms wide and he says, come to the waters. Come to me. Is your justification there? Is your confidence there, or is it in any other thing? And then secondly, do you know him? It's one of the key phrases, I think, that really begin there in verse 8 and going to continue on through the rest of the chapter is knowing Christ, and then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings. He's going on and on, isn't he? This is the experience of coming to know Christ and the continuing of knowing Christ, growing in Christ, that's going to be true all of his days. Is that true for you? Do you know him in that way of coming to him as your righteousness, experiencing communion with him, in union with the Lord Jesus? Do you know him? And then the third thing, does it bring you joy? That really is the joy of the believer. That's kind of a temperature thing, isn't it? Well, the Lord would have us, you know, how you go into the doctor and they take your temperature and what's your temperature? Are you joyful? Do you remember the gospel? Do you, as Jerry Bridges says, do you preach that gospel to yourself? Acceptance in Christ every day? And does that fill you with joy? Does it motivate you, you see? We could lay a whole long list of duties here that are required of Christians, but if there's no real motive, the motive of love to Christ, this is, if you'll pardon my language, this is a love letter. Paul is right. His personal testimony, he's basically saying to us, I love Jesus Christ. I just love him. He's so good to me. I want to live my life for him. That's basically what he's saying, if you could capsule it in words like that. He rejoices. Rejoice in the Lord. Mike didn't read verse 1. I didn't write it out to him. But look at what he says. Therefore, my brothers, verse in chapter 4, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's my words to you, to me. Stand fast. Stand fast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and pray that you would use the word in our lives, this great gospel of grace, this free gospel that has come to us, a righteousness not our own, a confidence that comes from that gospel. That we'd be motivated by it in our personal lives and in our lives as the people of God. Would you join us, unite us together in this great gospel. And may you be pleased, Lord, that we would enlarge our tent stakes and expand to the right and to the left with the joy of the Lord, the rejoicing in his name. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.